pure joy. But I would imagine that if Leland faces that each and every day of his life, he goes to get a job and he's having to have a skirmish over his faith, he might get a little bit tired. But at the same time, Peter knows this. And when he writes this letter to these believers, he's writing to them knowing that one of the dangers that every Christian faces is weariness. And he is giving us every ounce of energy he can. He's telling us every bit of truth about Christ he can to encourage us. And this passage we're going to look at today should just give us a victory shout that Jesus Christ is Lord over heaven and earth. But let's pray, and then I'll read verses 18 through 22. Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you that you are faithful. You are faithful to your promises, to your eternal decree. What a great truth to remember. There's not a decree made by men that you do not rule over ultimately. And we thank you that in Luke we see this, and we see how you ruled over history by sending your son at just the right time and just the right place and just the right way. And we thank you for your word now, which has been declared since the beginning, that there will come one who is the Savior, and he has come. And this Savior has not only saved his people from their sins, but also destroyed and defeated the powers of darkness. And we thank you. We pray that you would encourage us through this text and this scripture today, that we would not grow weary, and we wouldn't grow weary in doing good. We'd be eager to do good, and we wouldn't give up. And we'd be courageous as we look to your dear Son. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. These happen to be some of the most complicated, to me, difficult verses I've ever tried to study and present. But it makes me excited because our Lord is infinitely greater than our peon minds. Listen to this. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, or the just for the unjust, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to spirits in prison. Now, we'll talk about this. This is one of the complicated verses, so we'll see. Verse 20. Who disobeyed the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Patience and suffering. Peter inserts this, that we could look only unto Jesus. He is more than our example. Remember, an example would be one who's so like you, you can say, look at them and say, I can do what they do. Peter shows Jesus as an example in suffering, but more than that, one who is triumphant on our behalf. And so it matters that Jesus is infinitely greater than we are, yet he also does serve as an example, because one thing I would certainly think, that a righteous man would never have to suffer. Wouldn't you, in our flesh, don't we think good people have good things happen because they're good people? And we like to think oftentimes, or we'll look at people, well, the bad things happen to them because they're bad people. And Peter's saying, don't lose heart in your faith as you look around and you begin seeing we're a minority as Christians and we're suffering. And we're suffering. We believe the truth, yet we're suffering. Are we really believing the truth? Are we on the right track? And I think Peter's just shouting out to them, you're on the right track. In fact, let's look to Jesus, who the most righteous, the most holy, the most incomprehensible, the most wise, the most perfect, pure person that ever lived, the God-man, suffered and died. And this is what we're going to see, and they're being instructed to set their eyes on Jesus. And the reason for this is you can trust Jesus, even though you may be suffering now, because Jesus has won the victory. And we'll define that as we go through the message. He has won the victory. And that victory is yours through faith. So don't quit. He is Lord. Be patient. So let's look at this, starting at verse 18. This had to be one of Peter's favorite lines to write. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. Let's look at that section first, and we see, and we just think about this, and look how Christ's suffering brings us to God. That ought to be one of the most important things we ever think about. Christ's suffering brought us to God. How? And Peter gives us everything we need to know in one statement, but the whole epistle enlarges on that. For Christ died. That's one of our fundamental doctrine as a Christian. Christ died. But more than that, we're going to look at what this really means. But why would Peter do this? He says, for Christ died. What's the King James say, Greg, on verse 18, first part?
Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God.
Yeah, that word also is very important. Christ also died. Christ died also. It's so important for us because Peter's writing to these Christians that are suffering. And he's saying for, you know, he's telling them in verse 17, it's better to suffer for doing good, if it's God's will, than for doing evil. For, he's pointing, saying, here's why. Because, you know, Christ also died. He suffered for doing good. He also died. He did more than just suffer. A lot of times we just think, I can't bear to be having this pressure on me for being a Christian or whatever. I can't stand this suffering. Well, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 4 says, not many of you had to suffer to the point of shedding your blood. But Peter's saying, for Christ died. He's saying, not only did he suffer, but he also died. And we could be encouraged to say that not many of us are ever going to suffer for our faith to the point of death. That's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4. And it's so important for us to see this because Christ went further in his suffering. He went to the point of death. But why? Why would Peter want to communicate the idea that Christ purposefully suffered unto death? And why? What does he say? For Christ died for sins. He died for sins once for all. Sin caused the death of Christ. Now, he was without sin. So if anybody deserved not to die or had the worthy right not to die, it was Jesus Christ. But he died for sins. Sin killed him. He died for sins. He died that caused his death. It was the sin of sinful men that put him on the cross. Peter preached that in Acts. He says it was sin. It was sinful men. And he says, you are guilty. So it's your sin that put him on the cross that killed him. The one that was without sin suffered such a heinous death at the hands of sinful men. And he says, Christ died for sins. He died for sins once for all. Now, we have to remember something about this. We have also the wording, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. There's something so powerful in this that we have to remember. It was a perfect, righteous death. Christ's death on the cross was perfectly planned by God before the foundation of the world that the innocent should bear the guilt of the guilty. The sinless should bear the sin of the sinful. It's the sacrifice of atonement. If you look in the Old Testament, you see all the sacrifices that were made. And you look at various times in Israel's history, we're not talking one or two animals sacrificed. Over time, we're talking millions and millions and millions and millions of animals that were slaughtered. And in every case, it would, and you could probably go through life and get so used to it. Yeah, I offered my sacrifice today. You know, I was killed. I had to go through that again. But the message was being preached faithfully every time a sacrifice was made, that innocent blood was shed on behalf of the sinner. And when Christ died for all, you begin to see, and Peter's no doubt alluding to all of it, the innocent for the guilty. That here is your sacrifice for sin, the innocent for the guilty. He died, and here's another thing. He died in place of you. When we say that the innocent died on behalf of the guilty, we're saying that instead of you receiving your, and I'm pointing fingers at me too, us receiving the just penalty for our perversion and sin and corruption and rebellion against God, Christ died in our place. He is the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, on behalf of. Maybe the greatest words in the redemption story, on behalf of. That Christ died on behalf of. One of the great verses about this is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There you have one who dies on behalf of. He takes the place of. And when he takes the place of, think of the great exchange. Your sin imputed to him, counted to him who is without sin, and his righteousness counted to you. For all who receive him, who believe on his name, this transaction has taken place through the power of God by the Holy Spirit. And this is the best news, and Peter writes that. He says, for Christ, in other words, his suffering had had eternal consequence to the positive. And all this in these verses, even the difficult verses, are portraying that truth. Christ's suffering and death had eternal consequences. We would look at it this way, has eternal changes eternity forever, if you want to put it that way, for us. And so when he's saying, don't quit. If you're going to suffer and you're suffering for doing good, it's better by far. There's a better outcome ahead, and I'll show you why. Because we look to Jesus, our Savior. If you remember back in verse 16, I think it was, he said, fix your eyes, set your eyes, or maybe it was 15, put your eyes, fix your eyes on Jesus. Because there's a better outcome. Your suffering is not in vain. Your doing good is not in vain. And these Christians had to know that because they were under heat. A lot of heat from the Roman Empire. Nero was about to go wild on Christians. Nero was about to seize property, take women, take children, kill men, wrap them in tar, light as gardens with their bodies as they burned through the night. That man was a perverted scumbag. And he was dead in trespasses and sins. He was the hand of Satan at work. And there are many hands of Satan at work in our world today. We have to know that Jesus Christ is not going to let them get away with their evil forever. This passage tells us this. This power, this scripture tells us this right now, today. So he takes our sins upon himself. And it says once for all. He takes on all our sins, all the sins of the elect of God, those that are born again, who he saves. He takes all the sins once for all. Once for all. One sacrifice, think about it. Millions of sacrifices in the Old Testament system had to be made, offered again and again and again, but Christ was offered once. His sufficiency is beyond our comprehension, but it is true. And that's what Peter is saying. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring you to God. It's the victory declared. Peter's saying this to bring you to God. He suffered. The outcome of his suffering was so powerful and excellent, it brings you to God. There's nothing better that you can desire or hope for or want in this world than to be brought to God. Because that means both now and forevermore, Christ suffered on your behalf to bring you to God. And it happened through his painful death on the cross, where he bore your sins in his body, and he did it to bring you to God. When it says he suffered on our behalf, it's so much more great than we could ever even imagine. I think I'm just barely touching the tip of the iceberg. But when he brings us to God, it literally means he doesn't just make a way, he is the way. We walk to the Father through him, and more than that, as our great high priest, what does he do? He literally brings us to God and, in a sense, introduces us. Here is my son, he says, in a way. Because we're sons and daughters, we've been granted sonship. We're heirs. Here's my heir. And he brings us to God as our mediator. He literally ushers us into the presence of God. We are his forever and ever and ever. He's writing this to these people that are suffering. He's writing it to you and to me. You say, well, my suffering's nothing like these people that are suffering under Nero and all that they were suffering for their faith. People suffer with boredom. People suffer with purposelessness. Sometimes it shouldn't be that way. You shouldn't suffer for those reasons, and as far as boredom goes and uselessness or whatever. But we suffer. We have all kinds of pressures and trials on our mind. But if we think about it, Christ suffered too. But his suffering was to bring us to God. Ultimately, he gives us the right to become children of God, born of God. This comes through faith. I think the bottom line is our encouragement through any of our suffering ought to be not necessary. Remember, we talked about blessing. You should consider your troubles and your trials, even what we're going through as a society and as a country. We should consider it, on one hand, a blessing. Because a lot of the pressures we feel are because our consciences will not allow us to yield to the demands of wicked men. In Canada, for instance, you cannot preach from Romans chapter 1 in the pulpit. You can't even read it. In Canada, I sent the article to Greg, he put it out on Facebook. The Prime Minister publicly goes public saying the greatest problem, evangelical Christians are the greatest problem Canada faces today. That's pressure. That is hard. When families in Canada, or in Canada still, try to have a family worship service, it'd be like the Farnsleys meeting as a family, or the Macaulays meeting as a family, and you exceed the number limit, I think it's 5 or something like that, you get arrested for having a worship service because you have too many people. We should be encouraged through Christ alone, because he suffered for a greater purpose than we ever will. The writer of Hebrews tells us very, very plainly some wonderful news. Chapter 12, verses 2 through 4. I'll start at verse 1, Trevor's favorite verses. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Consider him who endured ferocious opposition and even death. It's a rebellious world then, it's a rebellious world now. Rather than shrink back and lose heart, we ought to be greatly encouraged. Well, let's go on to the hard part, and I'll see you next Sunday. The second part of verse 18 through 20, the first part of verse 20, he was put to death in the body, made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago, and God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So I like my statement. I'm going to have to read it. I like what I wrote down. You shouldn't love what you're right. I don't love it. It just is clear. So that what we're going to think of, I want you to look what Jesus did after defeating sin on the cross. I think that's what we're getting to. What did Jesus do after he did, in fact, defeat sin on the cross? What happened? He was triumphant over the world of rebellion and evil. Well, first of all, everyone agrees Christ was put to death in the body. That is orthodox. That is sound doctrine. Christ was put to death in the body. So we have to remember that he actually, literally died. And this shouldn't be a problem for most of us, right? There are people that would say that Christ just, they call it swooned. And he wasn't really dead. He just was mostly dead. I can only laugh because it comes from Princess Bride. I remember that line. He didn't swoon. He says right here he died. He died. He was put to death in the body. He was put to death, meaning he willingly died. It's an essential doctrine, his physical death. Now, it's the rest of this that gets difficult to understand. And I think that there's several people, obviously, good scholars that have taken the position I'm going to agree with them with on, and one of them being John MacArthur. But how is it translated in your Bibles? Now, the NIV takes a different tact than what most that I agree with took in the translation of the scriptures. We agree on he was put to death in the body, but here's where the NIV differs from others. And here's what they interpret some of the Greek to say this, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. So that is one interpretation of how it ought to be translated, but not all agree on it, on that translation. So we're going to look at this from this perspective from the NIV first, and means that what they're meaning is what it says, that he was raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. He was dead and he was raised, and I would agree with that. I mean, there's the scripture teaches that the Holy Spirit was active in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that is a true statement. And through the Spirit, Christ preached to the people who rebelled against God. Now here's where the interpretation differs some, that some interpret it saying he went, the Spirit of Christ preached through Noah in Noah's time to the people who were rebellious. But that's a true statement too. Just I don't think it happened here. There's other scriptures that tell us that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was a preacher of righteousness. So we have to know that for 120 years as he built the ark, Noah was preaching, repent, the end is near. And every nail as he pounded that into the ark, he was preaching repentance. Here is the gospel. Here is your salvation in this ark. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, that in the Old Testament prophets, it was the Spirit of Christ in them that was preparing for the coming of Christ. They were preaching Christ in the Old Testament according to the Spirit of Christ. So if we look at this passage and we see the way the NIV interpreted, we would get that understanding. We could get that understanding. That's one interpretation. The fact that he was made alive, he was raised by the Spirit is a true statement. Through whom he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. That is also interpreted in this way, that he went and preached to the spirits in prison, and meaning that people that had died during Noah's time in rebellion. The whole earth was in rebellion. I mean, all the people died in their sins. And then the thought being that Jesus went through the Holy Spirit and preached to those people who were in Hades. People. So that's another view, that he spoke to people in that generation. So I think it's interesting who had already died. And that's hard for me to wrap my mind around, although 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 6 does speak about preaching to the dead. So, but there I think it's clearly speaking about people. Now the question is, where where people have differences of opinion is how they translate those words in verse 18, the latter part of 18 and the first part of verse 19. Here's how other translations and ones make the good case for it. He was put to death in the body, everybody agrees on that, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. So little words make a big difference. So instead of saying raised by, made alive by the Spirit, made alive in the Spirit, in other words, I'll try to put it as simply as I can, he died and his body lay in the grave for 3 days. Yet, did God die spiritually? Is that even possible? Absolutely impossible. And the first interpretation, for the most part, doesn't. I only read one writer that thought that Christ died literally, spiritually dead. Now, he had a spiritual death of sorts in that on the cross he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He understands what it means to be spiritually separated from the Father. But he did not die spiritually. But while he's in the grave, he, being alive in his spirit, I'm assuming separated from his body. I don't know. I wasn't there. But he did something spiritually in his spiritual life in that grave. Or while he was 3 days, while his body was 3 days in the grave. So it says, made alive in the spirit, though he physically died, his spirit was still alive. His eternal spirit was still active. It's kind of weird to say eternal spirit still alive. He's alive, he's alive, he's alive. But he went in which, through that, in that spirit state that I can't comprehend because I am so fleshy, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. Spirits usually is understood to be demons, demonic powers. There's a couple of instances, one that I know of, from Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, I believe it is, where it speaks about the spirits of righteous men. But that's about the only place that I know of in Scripture where spirits are affixed to men who had passed away in the faith. Usually it's those who are in prison. Now, Revelation has several instances where it speaks about the evil spirits, the fallen angels being kept in prison, kept locked up, and eternal bonds. Now, why are they put in eternal bonds? They're put in eternal bonds because their sin, the sin of these fallen angels was so heinous, and not all demons are in eternal bonds, are they? But some are held in eternal bonds for the wickedness that they carried out. These spirits are the ones I think Jesus went and proclaimed something to. Do you think he preached the gospel to evil, wicked demons? I think the answer to that be no before you answer yes. I'm going to jump in real quick and say no. He didn't preach the gospel to wicked demons. Make sure I stay on my thought process right. The spirits, so we'll get back to what he proclaimed in a second. Spirit, what does Peter say? He says he preached to the spirits or proclaimed to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah. So Peter takes us back to something about these spirits that were disobedient in Noah's day. We could make the case there's been evil spirits at work since the Garden of Eden. There you had Satan possessed a creature. But now it's going to be argued that demons possessed people in Noah's day. And their possession created such wickedness, and Peter writes, God was patient. God patiently waited. What did he wait for? The Lord is patient, even with sin. We would think he would destroy the earth by now, but in his patience, he doesn't. And I got to say this, Peter's reminding these Christians to stand firm. Don't quit. God is in control. There's a purpose behind all of it. You're not suffering in vain. Jesus did not suffer in vain because he's going to announce the absolute destruction of the evil attempts by wickedness to thwart God's plan when he preaches or proclaims a message to those spirits that are eternally bound, who were bound during the time of Noah. You're going to read Genesis chapter 6 and get an idea of what was going on. Evil spirits were, I think, possessing people, men, who were marrying wives, but it's attributed to the demons were marrying women of earth and having a race of children that were so perverted and so wicked that God destroyed the earth. Much more wicked than what we can ever imagine. A wicked race of people so corrupt, there was only one outcome, and that was total destruction. And somewhere along the line, those spirits are put in an eternal prison. Certainly, I'm reading into it, but I have to think if Christ Jesus in his spirit, having disarmed the powers of darkness and the powers and authorities on the cross, as we learn in Colossians, if he did that on the cross, he died. If you remember, one of the works of the devil has always been to keep Messiah from coming. He caused sin in the garden. And the word from the Lord to Adam and Eve was, you will have a son, and he will bruise his heel, as the serpent will bruise his heel, but that son will crush the head of the serpent. Satan was put on notice. Yet, through history, Satan constantly trying to wipe out the messianic line. Think of Moses. Think of then the Messiah would come through David's line. I just read it today. Athaliah, the wicked woman who killed all her son. When her son died, he was king of Israel. Killed all his brothers except one. God preserved the one because he was in the line of David. Then you come to the time in Bethlehem when the babies are all being killed. That wasn't just a crazy man killing babies. That was Satan trying to wipe out Messiah's coming. And look at the cross. Then at the cross, there we got him. He's going to die. Satan doesn't have all knowledge. But if he could kill and humiliate and degradate the Holy Son of God, it would, for all appearances, look as though we won. Those spirits in prison are probably thinking, we're getting out soon. And I think there's probably millions and millions and millions that he goes and he proclaims, here he goes through hell, which whatever it is, where those demons are held, I have won. And Satan is destroyed. Then, at the cross, and there's coming that day, he'll be done. And he makes proclamation, I have defeated sin, I have defeated the devil, death, that's it, that's what, sin, death, and the devil. It's finished. It's finished. And he proclaims that, and they see him some way in spirit form, and they're put to shame. He disarmed the powers of darkness when he died on the cross. This is what I think that Peter is trying to communicate, so that when you suffer for doing good, you will say, it is so worth suffering for Christ. Bring it on. Because this is not it. He's already defeated sin, the death, and the devil. And I need not lose heart. I know there's a lot more we could talk about on this, but hopefully that's somewhat clear. Just to say this, he proclaimed his victory.
Yep.
To everyone has seen. There's not, we oftentimes think he made it known on earth. He made it known on earth. He made it known in the heavenlies. He made it known in hell. He made it known everywhere. Jesus Christ is Lord to the utter ends of the universe. And if you're a multiverse person, then even in the multiverse that he is Lord. Is a triumphant salvation. And that's the latter part of what we look at in these verses. And we got just a couple minutes, and that's what I hope it'll only take a couple minutes, because this too is complicated. Now let's see, we'll pick up the latter part. I'll just read verse 20. Who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people ate in all. This is the new part of the triumphant salvation of the Lord. In it only a few people ate in all were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. I don't want to forget this. Baptism saves no one. Water baptism. Dunking in water only, he says, not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward you. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. And think about this. The fact of the matter is, this baptism, I think we might spend a little bit of time on it, because I don't want it to be misunderstood. We're not saying don't be baptized. That's not the message of this. He's using water and baptism symbolically to show us a great truth, that this salvation is secure in Christ alone. When Noah was building the ark and all hell was breaking loose around him, people were running around like demons, some of them were, and everything was perverted. And Noah was preaching through building that ark, and he's being ridiculed and called a crazy man, a crazy man. He's preaching and building and saying, here's your salvation. God's going to destroy the earth. Get in the ark. And just like sinful men without the Spirit, they all went to their grave, dead in trespasses and sins, dying the death that they literally deserve. Every one of them. Even Noah and his sons and their wives, his wife and daughter, you think that they were perfect? Did they deserve anything but death? But they trusted God. They believed the gospel as they understood it at that point in time. God was patient. God is patient today. There's a lot of Christians on this earth, but when it comes down to the actual percentage to population of the rest of the earth, we're very small. But imagine when Peter's writing to these Christians then, it's a really small number. And Peter's reminding them, we're living in a day of grace. Noah built an ark of salvation, but only eight in all were saved. God sent his Son, who is our salvation, and very few are going to see this salvation. Very few will trust in Christ, who is the ark of our salvation. The waters of baptism symbolize death, and they were delivered through death as they got in the ark. People are delivered from death and the power of sin and death and the devil as they immerse themselves in Christ, who takes them through death into life. That's what this is speaking about. It's an analogy, reminding us and remind people. Sound like crazy Noah. Noah was a nut. I mean, only somebody that's crazy enough to believe God would build an ark. Only someone crazy enough to believe God and his salvation in Jesus Christ would tell people the end is coming. Hey, it's so nice to talk to one another. We're on the same team. The end's coming, the end's coming, the end's coming. But we need to be crazy enough to tell people the end is near. Now, I don't know how long it is. It appears to me that we literally are in the last days. And if we literally are, I ought to be shouting from the rooftops and people ought to say, you're crazy. And Noah was ridiculed, but he said, here's your salvation. And you and any other body that speaks a word for Jesus Christ as a Savior are going to be ridiculed. You're a Jesus freak, aren't you? Yeah, well, maybe here's your salvation in Him. He will take you through the waters of death and you will live if you trust Him. If you don't, you will be swept away and you will die in your sins. I think that's what this is teaching, and he's telling Peter, hang on. Peter's telling these people, hang on, don't quit. It looked bleak and bad for Noah, but look what the result was, and look at the final verse. Who is Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him? He is Lord. He's Lord of heaven and earth. He's Lord of your life. What news did you receive that just shook you up? He's Lord over that. What are you facing that's scary and painful? He's the Lord over that. What relationship seems impossible for you? He's Lord over that. Give yourself to Him completely. And if you've never trusted Him, that you would trust Him today. He is the ark that will take you through the waters of death and lead you to everlasting life in Him. This is what Peter's saying. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this really hard section of Scripture. What a good section of Scripture. And I'm sure my feeble words have made it hard to understand in some ways. I pray your Spirit to work. Give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation that we would know you better. And give us encouragement that we, like these believers in 1 Peter's time, would not lose heart, but that we would joyfully, cheerfully accept hardship and with an eye on the glorious future ahead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.